Today's scripture reading is from the book of Luke 17, chapter 19, the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot. Now can anyone cross over from there to us?" He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." That's the word of God.
So let me begin today by asking you a question. When does someone move from being a stranger to becoming a friend? When does someone step across that threshold? Think about that for a moment. When does the new person stop being the new person? When does your neighbor become your friend? When does someone you barely knew once before become the kind of person that you will call when everything falls apart? It's kind of hard to pinpoint because it almost never happens in a single moment. It happens as an accumulation of dozens of ordinary acts that take place. Maybe it happens after a conversation with someone after church or lunch taking place. You share a meal, you help someone move, you carry a burden, and you pray together. All these little moments turn someone who is outside of our circle to within our circle. And once you realize that the person you once thought of them has now become one of us. I think that's one of the beautiful things that we see in the church. Over these 4 weeks, we've been exploring this spiritual discipline or spiritual practice of service. Service not simply as something we do, but something as a way of life that forms us into the kind of people that Jesus wants us to become. And today we come to the final message in this series, and I've entitled it Kinship. Looking back, switch back. I don't think we've actually been talking about four different topics. We've been following this journey to a destination. We began with love is the place where service begins. Hiddenness is where much of it happens, not in the big, grand things, service projects, but in the little, unseen things of our lives. And availability, especially to be interrupted, is this posture that it requires from us. And today we look at kinship. Kinship is where it all heads towards. See, service isn't simply about getting things done or meeting practical needs. Those things matter, but they aren't the goal. To be people of service. Through repeated acts of love, practiced over time, Jesus is quietly expanding the boundaries of our lives. He's teaching us to move people from strangers to being neighbors, neighbors to being friends, and friends to becoming siblings in Christ. Service is a spiritual practice where strangers slowly become family. And Jesus tells a parable that helps us see both what prevents that from happening and the kind of people he is inviting us to become. The parable begins by introducing us to two men whose lives could hardly be any more different. One is wealthy, dressed in rich, fine linen, in purple, living in luxury every day. The other is a poor man named Lazarus. He's covered with sores. He's lying at the rich man's gate, longing to eat whatever falls off the rich man's table. And as I read this passage, I was drawn to one particular detail this week that I never really paid attention to before. The gate. Lazarus isn't somewhere across the city. Lazarus isn't hidden away in a homeless shelter where the rich man would never cross paths with him. We find every day he lies at the entrance of the rich man's home. Every day the rich man walks past him. Every day he's close enough to be seen, close enough to be recognized, close enough even to receive scraps from the rich man's table every day. Yet he remains outside the gate. That image becomes even more striking as the parable moves on. Both men die, and that gate has become a chasm now. The distance that once separated them has become permanent. And I don't think Jesus is giving us a description of the afterlife. That's not the main point of this story. He's inviting us to notice something about the way human relationships work. Sometimes small distances that we leave unaddressed can slowly become much larger ones. Gates have a way of becoming chasms. Gates have a way of becoming chasms. Before we go further, I want us to notice something else about this story. In all of his parables, this story is the only parable where Jesus gives a character a name. The rich man remains anonymous, but the poor man, we're told, is named Lazarus. Why does Jesus do this? In more than 40 parables that Jesus tells, Jesus names only one character. And that character is not a rich man, not a king, not a religious leader, not someone powerful or influential. The only person that Jesus names is this poor man lying outside the rich man's gate. Do you think that's accidental? By giving him a name, Jesus refuses to let Lazarus become a category. He's not simply the poor man. He's not simply the man with the sores or the beggar at the gate. His name is Lazarus, a man with a family, a story, a history, a man with hopes and disappointments, and a man especially with a dignity that cannot be reduced to his circumstances. Lazarus is more than his poverty. He's more than his illness. He's more than the scraps that the rich man gives to him. And there's another layer here that Jesus' first hearers would likely have recognized. The name Lazarus comes from the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God has helped. That's a remarkable name for the only person that Jesus names in all of his parables. Here is a man whom society has largely forgotten, He's left outside the gate, a man with no power, no status, no place really in the social order. Yet Jesus gives him a name that reminds all of us that he has not been forgotten. He is not invisible. He is not, no one sees you. His name says, God helps. Throughout Scripture, that tracks. God is repeatedly drawn towards those that others overlook. The widow, the poor, the orphan, the foreigner. Those for whom the world's structures often have little room. The people who are most easily ignored or unconsciously overlooked. Maybe even pitied with a handout while still being kept at a distance. See, Jesus doesn't simply see Lazarus. He reminds us that God sees him too. I wonder if you've noticed how quickly we do exactly the opposite of that. See, we naturally reduce people to whatever first distinguishes them in our minds. These are my cycling buddies. They're the refugee family. There's the elderly neighbor, the single parent. There's the Republican. There's the Democrat. There's the person experiencing homelessness. These are all categories, and categories help us make sense of the world, but they can also keep us from really seeing the person that is standing right in front of us. I've noticed that even in the life of our church. When someone first arrives at WCF, Jess and I will be talking during our staff meeting. We'll describe them by whatever we know them first by. Oh, the new person, the new couple, or the college student, the family that just moved to DC, that person who works on the Hill. And it's all perfectly natural. We all do it, right? And when they stay long enough and we get to know them, something begins to change. Eventually, they stop being the new person or the new couple or the intern or the family that just moved here. They become people whose names we know, whose stories that we've heard and whose children we see grow up before our eyes, whose burdens we carry, and sometimes they'll carry ours as well together. Somewhere along the way, they stop being strangers and becoming family. Jesus gives Lazarus a name because he refuses to let him be reduced to a category. One more detail to point out that I never really paid attention to before. See, Abraham, both men die, and the rich man calls out to Abraham, and he says, when he finds himself in his predicament, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And at first glance, it seems that the point of the parable is very obvious. The rich man is condemned to where he is because he failed to care for the poor man at his gate. But some scholars have suggested that something else might be going on here. Notice that the rich man doesn't ask to see Lazarus or have a conversation with him. He doesn't grieve Lazarus. He doesn't apologize to Lazarus. Instead, he asks Abraham to get Lazarus to go send a message to his brothers. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus on an errand for him. Even Lazarus, in the afterlife, remains someone who exists to serve the rich man's purposes. And he says, I have five brothers. Lutheran scholar Joachim Jeremias and others have observed that perhaps this rich man's real mistake is not that he didn't help this man and had five brothers, but that he only thought he had five brothers. When the sixth brother was sitting outside his gate the entire time. Isn't that a striking thought? The rich man's failure isn't simply that he didn't alleviate suffering the suffering of Lazarus when he had multiple opportunities to, but that he had left Lazarus to remain outside the gate to survive on the leftovers from his table. However we understand the details of the story, one thing is undeniable. Lazarus never crossed the gate. He never came inside the rich man's home. He never became family. The rich man's tragedy was not merely a failure to be generous. It was a failure of kinship. Now, I don't think Jesus is telling this story simply so that we ask, who are the Lazaruses outside my gate that I need to be more generous towards? Now, we certainly must do those things. But I think Jesus is asking us to reflect on a deeper question. What gates have I built? See, most of us don't have literal gates around our homes, but we all have invisible gates. Sometimes we build those gates with our busyness. We fill our calendars so full that there's little room left for anyone we don't know. Sometimes we build our gates from our comfort. We settle into familiar routines, familiar friendships, until our lives remain largely as closed systems with no room for new ones. Sometimes we build our gates from our success. We have a certain education we've received. The careers that we've built, the neighborhoods we live in, the friendships that we have, and the freedom we have to travel or pursue opportunities and shape our own futures. None of those things are bad things. They are gifts from God. But every gift has the potential to become a gate if it quietly separates us from people whose lives look different from us. Sometimes those gates are a little less obvious. Political differences, generational differences, culture, personality, preferences, different life experiences, where we categorize people and quietly assume that, you know what, I like them, I can get along with them, but they're not really my people. The danger isn't that we're becoming more cruel. Most of us probably want to genuinely help others. In fact, I think this parable asks an even more unsettling question of us. Can our acts of service themselves become part of the gate? Can our acts of service and volunteering and helping others become part of the gate? It's not because serving itself is wrong. We spent the last 4 weeks talking about why service matters so much, not just to help others, but for our own formation to be like Jesus. But sometimes service allows us to feel compassionate without ever becoming connected. Sometimes service helps us to feel good about being compassionate and generous without becoming connected. We can drop off the meal, we can write the check, we can have it come out of our bank account, we can volunteer for the afternoon, but still keep the other person safely outside of our lives. Service becomes something we do for people rather than a way of welcoming people into our lives that we might look more like Christ. And that's where this parable begins to confront us. See, the rich man may have allowed Lazarus to survive outside his gate, but the rich man never invited him into the table. Service stopped short of kinship. One of the things I've always appreciated about WCF is seeing glimpses of how that can be different. I've seen people welcomed into this community. People who arrive into Washington almost knowing no one and discover that there is actually family here. People spend holidays together as a result. Roommates for a semester have become lifelong friends whose families spend holidays together. I've watched small groups become communities where they carry one another through cancer, through grief, through loss, and the simple ordinary burdens of our lives. I've seen students and young professionals and retirees and lifelong Washingtonians, people who expected to stay only for a year, find themselves staying for many years, decades, and sharing life together that they never expected. See, these things don't happen by accident. They happen through hundreds of ordinary acts of service and connection accumulating over time. That conversation after church, that invitation to go to lunch, helping one another move and bringing a meal, opening our homes to one another. See, little by little, strangers become neighbors, neighbors become friends, friends become siblings in Christ together in the family of God. That's not just a description of good community, that's a description of how spiritual formation happens in our lives. Through the practice of service, Jesus is quietly expanding the boundaries of our lives. He's teaching us not simply to help people, but to welcome them in. This weekend, many of us will hear or have sung America the Beautiful. And there's a line from the lyrics coined by Catherine Lee Bates that has caught my attention this week. It says, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood. Crown thy good with brotherhood. And beyond the gendered expression, I think that's a beautiful aspiration. It's not simply that we would do good, but that our good would be crowned with something even greater, belonging with family. Isn't that what Jesus has been teaching us throughout this entire series? Service, doing acts of good, aren't the goal. Kinship is. Remember that first week where we said the acts of service are like the first fruits of God's kingdom breaking in from the future into the present. God's kingdom isn't simply a place where needs are met, where no needs exist anymore. It's a place where strangers become family. Service isn't the destination. Kinship is. If this parable were to end with the rich man, we'd be left wondering whether we too have left people outside of our gates, which we probably have. We'd wonder whether these invisible boundaries have quietly become chasms. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has done exactly what the rich man never did. The rich man never allowed this man to cross the gate, but Jesus did. See, long before we ever crossed a gate towards someone else, whatever gates we have to cross, Jesus crossed the ultimate gate for us. He crossed this infinite chasm between heaven and earth. He entered our world. He drew near to people who others avoided. He touched others, those that others considered untouchable. He ate with sinners. He welcomed outsiders. And ultimately, through his death and resurrection, he crossed the greatest chasm of all so that people who are far from God could be brought near. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul describes it in this letter to the Ephesians. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And a few sentences, verses later, he goes, consequently, because you have been brought near, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Notice the language. We weren't simply forgiven. We were welcomed. We weren't simply shown mercy from a distance. We were brought in to God's family. That's the story of every Jesus follower. And that's what we celebrate. And that's what we emulate. And that's why service is never about earning God's love. It's not about doing good for others or proving our faithfulness. Serving is simply our response to the welcome that we have already received in Christ. As people who have been welcomed into God's household, we become people who increasingly make room for others to be welcomed in. That means Jesus isn't simply asking us to do more good deeds. He's forming us into a different kind of people, people whose hearts make room for others, people who notice those that others overlook, people who hold their plans loosely enough to welcome the interruptions that God sends our way, people who increasingly bring strangers to become family. That kind of transformation doesn't happen through these big, dramatic moments. It often happens through these hundreds of ordinary acts of faithfulness, one hidden act of love that no one might ever see. One interruption embraced, including crying babies. One burden shared. One gate that's crossed. And over time, almost without realizing it, our lives begin to expand. The people we once thought of as them over there become people that we know, whose stories we know, and whose burdens we carry together. I think that is the kind of church and community that Jesus came to create. Not simply a church that serves its community, but a church where people are seen and known and welcomed and loved. A church where strangers become family. And I think in a city like DC, where so many people arrive without roots, without extended family nearby, and wondering if they belong, I can't think of a more compelling witness to God's kingdom than that. May God continue to form us at WCF and the body of Christ to become that kind of people. Amen.